Okay, no changes.
This is file number 14, a test on the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, and related items. Yes. Oh, no. She didn't get a test. Need one more down there? Oh, is there an extra? Pass it on there.
Here, we got everybody. This is going to sound really dumb, but I don't think one of these groups fits one of these things. Because that's possible to ask you if there's...
Sure, you can ask questions.
Just ask me.
Praise the Lord. Okay, put your name down as corrector. Different color pen. Question number one. What? All right, put down the correct answer for them. Here we go. Number one, I'll just read down the list. And then after we turn it back to the owner, then we can discuss if there's any other things to be considered. Okay, question number one. B, B, C, A, B, A, C. Again, B, B, C, A, B, A, C. Question number two. This order. A, B, C, D, D. Again, A, B, C, D, D. Everybody with me? All right, question number three. Goes like this. B, 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 A, B, C, C. And then the last one can either be A or C. The last one can be either A or C. Again, B, 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 A, B, C, C, A or C. Question number four. This order. C, 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 A, B, A. Again, C, 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 A, B, A. All right, question number five. Should be in this order. A, C, A, B, C, C, B, A. A, C, A, B, C, C, B, A. Okay? Number six. C, C, B, T, C. Oh. I can see I misread it. We all missed it on that one. You got the last one. You got the last one right. All right. Let's try once more. I read the wrong list. E, G, D, A, C. E, G, D, A, C. Yeah, really. Oh dear. Oh, that's a shame. Well, he must have not been watching close enough. Because I saw him, he was watching over there. He's not been watching close enough. Hey, how many on question number seven, no points. How many put down that they wanted to be Essenes? Okay, those are the ones you want to really pray for. Those are the ones that make good nuns and monks. Now, I have to admit, the Essenes did have some pretty strong motivations, but they were so locked into ceremonialism and legalism that they were totally isolated from reality. How many put down Sadducees? Did anybody put down the Sadducees? I can see those would be the political financiers. So I suppose the rest of you put down Pharisees. How come you put down Pharisees?
Yeah.
That's right. You could be a Pharisee of love. Although they fell into legalism so easily, they did believe more like the Scripture teaches, the Pharisees. And they also followed the entire Word of God. The Essenes had their spurious writings, and the Sadducees really didn't put much credence in the rest. And in my opinion, the Essenes are they're bound in asceticism and cultism, really, and the worship of their leader and so forth. But if you look at certain aspects of the Essenes, I can see why somebody could be deceived in thinking they'd want to be an Essene, but, you know, separate themselves like that. My, oh my, I can't believe you'd ever want to be an Essene. But anyway, they were so ascetic, and some of their worship, even, of course, there were different types of Essene groups, evidently. And none of you fell for the Sadducean mentality. Margie? Okay, questions. We'll take questions now. Which one, Margie? Yeah? No. No, the Sadducees were a true sect of religion. They were bound together by a religious code. The religious code was, it dealt with the priesthood, it dealt with the operation of the temple. And they were a true sect of religion. The religious code is what bound them together. In practice, they ended up being politically minded and politically involved because of being the leaders of the nation, basically. But it was a sect of religion. They had religious beliefs as part of it. And that was the force of it. It started out that way. And that's what it was. And even though they did get involved in politics. Yes. Okay. Yes. Assyrians. Okay. Did I have that information down on your handout? First to sect, probably to form after the exile. Okay. Because see, my study, and I've looked at quite a few sources. And there's a lot of question as far as when they did originate. The Essenes, there's a lack of information that's true about them. But most say that I can remember that the Essenes formed soon, before Christ. In other words, within 100 years, about a century before Christ. And, of course, the Qumran community is supposedly one of the examples of it. And I don't think that the Qumran community was built until, I don't think it was built until after the dedication of the temple and after that time period. The Pharisees, my reading led me to believe that the Pharisees had, there were roots of Phariseeism that were around the people and among the people from an earlier time. And as far as the formation of the group per se and giving it a name, this probably was a movement that later got a name. The Sadducees had more of a specific beginning, that is, their roots are more clearly defined. And the Pharisees is more of a movement from among the people, where their philosophy and their spiritual interpretation was already there. And that the name that they received may have been more by their opponents and by others that you know, were against them, and that's possibly how they got their name. So that information led me to believe that they were probably the first sect to form after their return from Babylon. Definitely, you could definitely not say that the Sadducees were before the Pharisees. You could definitely not say that. And as far as the Essenes, although it is kind of scanty information, it's probably not formed until quite a bit closer to Christ. So it is the Pharisees. Yes? No, they were religious. Herod was religious too.
No, because when I was looking up under the Herodians, one of the commentators said that they were non-religious sects, but as the name implies, a quarter of the supporters of the dynasty of
Herod. You got two things, wires crossed on two things. To say, from his standpoint, if you're reading a particular work that says they were non-religious, what that is probably saying is that the Herodians were not a religious sect, which they were not. But they were religious. The Herodians were religious. And Herod was religious, you know. The Herodians were religious. The ones that were non-religious were the Amharas, and that is the ones that were the common, the people of the land. They've just kind of given up hope. I mean, they've been so put down and everything else. There's a difference between being a non-religious sect versus a non-religious Jew. Okay? Other questions? Yes. Pardon me? No, I didn't touch on it in class. How many found that in their research? They believed in marriage in heaven. How many found that? Am I the lone wolf? Pardon? No. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. But they mocked the Pharisees who had a belief of marriage in heaven. And they said, what are you going to do with this one, Pharisees? We don't even believe in resurrection anyway. But they were taking advantage of the Pharisees' belief and saying, this woman married seven. Who's she going to have in the resurrection? They didn't even believe in the resurrection. Right. And the reason why they said that is because they were fond of catching the Pharisees in their own theology. And so they'd bring up issues that they thought would catch them. So they weren't directly attacking the idea of the resurrection. What they were is attacking, they were attacking a side issue that the Pharisees believed in and using it to hopefully disprove also the resurrection. When Jesus responded to them, we'll see that when we cover it. But he covered the whole waterfront. He said, you're wrong on all these points. And he mentions angels, which they didn't believe in. He mentions the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. And he clarifies the issue of no marriage in heaven. I honestly cannot remember the source and so forth, but I do remember studying that the Pharisees had a belief in marriage in heaven. And it was from that issue that the Sadducees were trying to catch them, because they didn't even believe in heaven. So you can have all kinds of problems in being married up there. All right. Go ahead and pass them in. be sure to get them right in your thinking, because we will be covering this again in your final test. Also, let me just give you a warning. But prepare yourselves. We will be having a test that covers everything from the last test up to the Sermon on the Mount when you get back. From the healing of the noble son all the way up to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be having a test after you get back. I'll announce it then. You'll probably have it within the first week of school. No. From the healing of the nobleman's son. Carrie, will you keep that guy in line, please? Thanks. Okay. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. After the pressure's been on for a while here, everybody's kind of, you know, you're getting close to start, you know, begin to lose some of the normal, formal restraints that we, as adults, always exercise. Begin to start losing our cool here. Okay, Matthew 5. Beginning on this little portion here, verses 17 through 20, where Jesus is preparing the Jews to receive his teaching on the proper understanding of the law. And so, verse 17, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's later going to mention statements in the law, and he's going to contradict their understanding of those statements. And before he does that, he wants them to be sure to know that he is not contradicting the law. He's simply contradicting their understanding of the law because of their misinterpretation of the law. Now, the word destroy means to untie or to undo or to loose. In other words, to render a commandment vain by dissolving it or disjoining it. And the same word is also found in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 there, where Peter is saying that no scripture is of any private interpretation. That word interpretation is the same Greek word. Here it's translated destroy, their interpretation, because it means an untying. No scripture is a private untying, which lets you know that the scripture is tied. The scripture is a bunch of knots. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. It's all tied together. And in order, and you look at it, it's one whole thing. It's complicated. And if you want to understand it, you got to untie it. It's not of any private untying. You got to let the Holy Ghost untie it for you. But he came to fulfill it. That's right, he did. To fulfill it, to bring it to the full. In other words, to take the command of God and to show what it really meant, and then by his life and by his example, to fulfill it in the hearts of men, to bring it to pass in the hearts of men. All of the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but also the sacrifices, the lamb sacrifices, the Sabbath, the priesthood, circumcision, all of the ceremonial law. He wanted to take all of it and put it into the heart. Because that's what God was looking at. When God said, offer that lamb, what he really was looking for was a heart of repentance. When it has sin and an act of faith, a faith in the heart and obedience to God regarding a sacrifice that'll cover that sin. That's what he really wanted. But because of sin, he had to put this outward thing in front of them so that they could follow that until they came to Christ. So he's trying to get them to look away from the shadow and look to the substance. What did Jesus come to do to fulfill the law? I'd like to give you several ways which he came to fulfill the law. Number one, he came to put the law into spiritual perspective. In other words, to make the law applicable spiritually to the heart of man. Spiritual perspective. Number two, he also came to give himself as the sacrifice. And that would fulfill the law. To give himself as the sacrifice, showing mercy himself. Thirdly, he came to add perspective to the law. That is, to give the intent of the law. So he did come to add to the law, but to give the intent, the spirit of the law. Fourthly, he came to give power to fulfill the intent of the law. In other words, power to the individual. Jesus Christ came to give us power to write the laws in our hearts and in our minds, that we might fulfill the laws. Fifthly, he came to turn their rules into principles. They had a lot of rules for all sorts of things. And he came to take those rules and to turn them into principles. Sixthly, he came to fulfill the law by his example. That is, by his perfect obedience. So he was coming to fulfill the law by his own personal obedience and his own example. And that would be done in spirit and in truth. So, verse 18. He's going to explain now. He really meant it when he said he came to fulfill the law. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In other words, heaven and earth are not going to pass away until the law is fulfilled. So it's not going to be broken. Now, a jot and a tittle, what are they? The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
And that's the yod. Just looks like an apostrophe, kind of.
And,
for instance, in the name Yahweh, it starts with a yod, then it's a hey, then a wow, and then a hey. That's the name Yahweh in Hebrew. And the yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not one yod or a tittle. And a tittle is a stroke of a letter. It's the smallest stroke of a letter. And small strokes of a letter made a lot of difference in the Hebrew. Because, take for instance this letter hey right here. All you do is just make this one line a little bit longer and it's a hey, which is a totally different letter. The only difference is this little stroke right there. Or like the bait, the B, compare that with a kaf. The only difference is that little stroke right there. If any of you have read Rotherham much in the Old Testament, every now and again it'll have the R should be a D. Ever heard that? Have you ever noticed that? Several times in the Old Testament. The reason why is because the R, the resh, looks like that, whereas the dalet looks like that. And the only difference is that little line right there. They look a lot alike. Just a little line. Another one, like this wow, looks like that. You just add a little deal on the bottom, you got a nun or an N. Or if you go like this, you got a gimel or a G. Just the little strokes make a lot of difference in the Hebrew alphabet.
So he says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Now what is he letting you know? He's letting you know every letter is there for a purpose. And if every letter is given by God for a purpose, then every word is inspired by God. And this is one of the scriptures that lets you know that Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That every word is inspired. And it also lets you know that there must be hidden depths of revelation and meaning in each word given by God. It must be revelation and depth because a lot of people don't see it, but if everything is there by God, then it must have a reason, a position. Now, in our text, the Hebrew text, most of it, of course, has really been established as being the original of the original. But there are some questions. There are some variations among the manuscripts. And, of course, we don't know about that. But as far as what was originally written, that is given by God. Verse 19. Whosoever, therefore, since it shall be fulfilled, because it's given by God, whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the extreme importance of the law of God is in how you treat it. The extreme importance in the law of God is how you treat it. Now, the Jews laid a great deal of stress on the law of God, and on particularly the books of Moses. But then they broke them. Jesus is showing that, basically, okay, it's all going to be fulfilled, but what good is it going to do you if you don't follow it and if you don't teach it? Now, whatever you do does teach. Did you know that? Whatever you do gives an example to others. But more so, if you are concerned about the law of God and you put yourself into a position of teaching, then you bear responsibility for what you teach. And so it's not a light thing how you treat the law of God. So the issue is not that the law in itself is some great thing. The basic issue is how you treat it. You know, there are some that they almost worship the words. You know what I mean? But really the words, it's how you treat the words. It's living by them. It's doing them and teaching them. That's how you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. By doing and teaching them, how you relate to them. So you can see that he's definitely not laying aside the law of God. He's showing how essential it is, but that it's how you treat it that counts. Note to myself here. Okay, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is probably a pretty impacting statement because as you looked around the nation, I mean, who was more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, they really cared about the law of God. But Jesus is showing that there's another kind of righteousness because you couldn't work harder at it than they did. It was impossible. You could work no harder at it than they did. And so it must be a different kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness by faith. It's a righteousness by the inner work of the Spirit in the heart. It's by an inner work of the Spirit. And that is much greater than what the Pharisees and the scribes could ever do. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, confirming the same idea, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. Or even like this publican, he does all these wonderful things. And the publican just beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. He was justified, and the Pharisee was not. It's a different kind of obedience to the law of God. It's an obedience from the heart by the work of the Spirit. So, this sets them up now to hear this really shattering message by Christ. Because believe me, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21 through the end of this chapter, to verse 48, what he does is he sets up the law of God and their interpretation of it on one side. And then over on the other side, he says, I disagree. That's not the way it was to be taken. This is how it was to be taken. And so he's showing them how they have distorted the law of God. And it's really, it's revelatory in understanding. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He is showing them how to interpret the law of God. Now he says, you have heard it been said by them of old time. Who is them of old time? Moses? No, definitely not Moses. He is referring back to the expounders of the law. The rabbis that had lived in earlier times, that they held great reverence for. Very possibly, notably, Hillel and Shammai, who had earlier formed two basic schools of thought in a religious philosophy concerning their interpretation of the law of God. And Hillel was generally a little more liberal, Shammai a little more strict, and both schools did agree on some things, but in a lot of ways they held a different philosophy. Now, not everybody was in those two schools of thought, but they did hold a great amount of sway. But it wouldn't have to be particularly those. It could be other men, other rabbis. So he's not referring to God's law, but he's referring to an interpretation of God's law. Notice that he said, you have heard that it has been said. He did not say it is written. He did not say Moses said. But you have heard that it has been said. And then notice, not only did he say, or quote, thou shalt not kill, but he also quoted, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's not in the law. whosoever shall kill be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's different. Because in the Old Testament, if you killed, you were killed. If you murdered somebody, you were killed. And there was no sacrifice that would save you. The only two sins in the Old Testament for which there was no sacrifice were murder and adultery. And Jesus, those are the first two things he talks about here in Matthew 5. Murder and adultery. And he shows that what God was getting at wasn't the outward act. But what he was getting at was an inner root in the heart that will ultimately lead you to murder or will ultimately lead you to adultery. And that's what he's dealing with. How do we know that Jesus was not setting himself contrary to the law of God? There are five reasons. Number one, Jesus just confirmed the law. He's not going to now destroy it. He just confirmed it that he believed in it and accepted it. Number two, if he had been referring to the law of God, he would have said Moses commanded, like he said in Matthew 8 and verse 4. Or he would have said it is written, like he did to the devil in Matthew 4 and verse 7. But he didn't say that. He said it has been said. Speaking of oral tradition. Thirdly, later famous rabbis were called fathers of antiquity. And so when he says by them of old time, it's referring to the early rabbis and those that had been given reverence. Fourthly, the expression, it was said, that associates with oral tradition, not written documents. That associates with oral tradition, not written documents. And number five, Jesus is clearly contrasting what he believes versus what was taught. It's a contrast. And you know that he was not contrasting himself to the law of God. So when he says, you have heard it said, but I say, that's a contrast. And therefore, he is contradicting what had earlier been said. Oh boy, right in the middle of it, but we'll have to let you go.